growth groups, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day, and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his reaching out to us in love, his sovereign grace over our lives, and his leading in Paul's life, which ultimately changed the world. Help us to understand Paul, his teaching, and how we can apply that in our own lives as witnesses for your gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple seconds ago, I ran out of the room because I realized, I don't know why they call these things, but this is a dongle, and I had the wrong dongle. They look the same. Here's the one that's the right one. Here's the one that's the wrong one, and they look the same. And that is a powerful metaphor for this morning. Because just this one little $10, $20, whatever it was, contraption changes everything. Because without it, you can't see any of these wonderful slides that I have for you. Can't translate any of the things that I'm going to tell you and teach you into the pictures and the text that I've got up on the screen. And today we're going to talk about how the Apostle Paul takes the gospel and translates it into whatever culture and whatever context he's operating. We are in the second chapter of this book. And I think it's called Proclaiming God's Promises. And we're going to spend some time in Acts chapter 13. And their text, or the text for the small group guide. Hello, lips. Come on, you can work today. The small group guide is from Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 52, which is a long sermon that Paul preaches. I'm not going to read that whole thing. I'm going to let you. We'll dissect pieces of it. But I'm actually going to read the first 12 or 13 verses of chapter 13, so you can understand the context, because quite often the context matters, especially in the book of Acts. So let's take a look. Last week we were here on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul is called Saul, and this is before his conversion, and he's got these letters from the chief priests and chief of police in Jerusalem, really. The temple police, to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back to jail. On that road, he has this powerful experience of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which changes his life and turns him into the greatest missionary in world history. And so today, we're going to take a look at what happens a few years after that as he sets out on his first missionary journey. And the apostle, or Saul, is now going to be called the Apostle Paul. But let's talk a little bit about the backstory, because this is true in Paul's day and this is true in our day. There is a political backstory. There are economic backstory, social, religion, legal, geography, and culture. All of those things that we walk in here assuming are also true of what's happening in the book of Acts. The difference is that they're 2,000 years removed from us, so I don't understand all the terminology and all the language unless I do a little bit of work. But if those folks from Acts came forward 2,000 years and we began to talk about things happening in our culture like impeachment and Democratic caucuses and J-Lo and Shakira and the show halftime show, oh, yes, I got your buttons going now. And the power of culture, they would not understand all those things. But we do because we've grown up in it and because we're like goldfish in the bowl. We're wet. We're filled with culture. So we have to do a little bit of work when you go back to the New Testament. And sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, it's so hard to understand. And my first answer is, okay, work. I don't know how else to get more honest with you. It takes a little bit of work to take some of the terms, some of the language, some of the geography of the New Testament and just try to understand it. So I'm going to give you a little bit of that understanding, but it will always take work. Because they live in a different world, in a different time, with different names. And it just takes a little bit of work to translate that. So sisters, hear this from me. It's going to take some work to understand the Bible. Is there anything in your life that doesn't take a little bit of work? You pick up a cookbook and you've got to understand something about all the terms. Otherwise, you make the cake and you go, how come my cake doesn't look like the picture in the book? So you have to do a little bit of work. It's not a bad thing. Somehow in American culture, we've gotten the idea that everything ought to be easy and comfortable. Well, it's not when you come to the New Testament, and it's just a little bit of work. Here's an example. Here are sociopolitical groups that you can read about named in newspaper articles and magazines and on the news. Most of us will have no problem understanding what all of those mean. We may have a better understanding of some of them, but they're not foreign to us. Okay, well, this is the same thing from a slide only 2,000 years ago. We don't know what all of these things mean, but they're the same list only from 2,000 years ago. So it takes a little bit of work to understand what a Hellenist is. A Hellenist is a Jewish person, most likely who's left Jerusalem, left Israel, and now they're living somewhere else in a country not Jewish, not Israel. And they've probably decided they like some things about Greco-Roman culture. Hellenist, because Hellenist is a term for Greco-Roman culture, Greek culture. So these are Jews who are kind of liking the whole Greco-Roman thing, as opposed to the Pharisees who would say, how dare you like any of that corrupt Roman culture? Well, all of that is implied in that one term, Hellenist. So the Bible uses that. We'll see that term show up in our text today. Let me show you this little chart and see if you can get it. Some of those pictures are far away. A brief history of the Kennedys in American politics. So if you've spent any more than 20 or 30 years in this country, you've heard all of these names, right? And so if you were in a conversation with someone, or you watched a movie, or you read an editorial, and it named some of these, you would just kind of go right on with it. But if I talk to you about this dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, and we're going to see King Herod show up several times in Paul's life, and sometimes it's a different Herod, just like sometimes it's a different Kennedy. And if you don't know the differences, that's why it can look complicated. It's no more complicated than the culture you live in right now. It's just you live in this one, you don't live in that one. So I'm hoping that this at least gives you a little bit of a grace so you can say, okay, it should be a little hard. I didn't grow up with this stuff. Let me do a little bit of work. If you do a little bit of work along the way, all of a sudden, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and all the rest of the New Testament goes and opens up to you. If you don't do that work, it will always be a struggle, and sooner or later you'll put your Bible down and go, forget it. And that's not a good thing, friends, because the Scripture is God's living and active word to us. It's where God communicates with us, bonds with us, connects with us, sharpens us, teaches us, equips us, but also draws us closer to Him. We get to know something about God by reading these scriptures, and the more we understand the terminology used in scriptures, the more we can get past that to see the God who is behind that. I shared something on Sunday that was relevant here. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I were going through this marriage kind of exercise, and the exercise was this: ask your spouse this question. Am I interesting to you? Yes, I've got the attention of 200 women. This is awesome. I love when that happens. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do that. And I said to my wife, honey, with some trepidation, am I interesting to you? And throughout the course of the day, she sent me an email and a text as she thought about things about me that were interesting to her. And about 22 bullet points later, and I will not read them to you, I was like, oh yeah, baby, whoo, yes! Because after 42 years of doing this thing called marriage, you can get so comfortable in such loops of communication that you forget the person you fell in love with. You forget the person you're connected with. That's true of our relationship with God. As important as my relationship with my spouse is, and it is super important, The same thing will happen in my relationship with God. So don't let some of these confusing names and geography, don't let that get in your way. Do a little bit of work, get out a map, get out a dictionary every once in a while, and pretty soon you'll see the New Testament open up. So let's jump into Acts chapter 13. Here's the time frame. This is Paul's first missionary journey. After the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road event, he goes through several years of learning and equipping with a variety of teachers, ends up in a church in Antioch. And one of the first things you need to know about Paul that's really important for him being a missionary is that no missionary is off on their own. If they are, something's wrong, something's broken. Missionaries are sent by churches, by the body of Christ. We have missionaries from this church on the field throughout the world. They are our brothers and sisters. We sent them. We have a connection to them. They're not just a name on a list. The Apostle Paul is sent by a church at Antioch. So his first missionary journey, and it's covered in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to Acts chapter 14, verse 28. That's his first missionary journey. He does three of them. It covers about 3 years. So it takes him roughly 3 years to go on this first tour of mission where he plants churches. But we'll see that his pattern is to go into the synagogue first, the Jewish area of worship, and speak to Jews, his co-fellow children of Abraham, and say to them, hey, brothers and sisters in Abraham, I know something about God's continuing story among us, and it includes the central figure of Jesus Christ, and he preaches that to them. Sometimes he gets a hearing, sometimes he doesn't, then they kick him out, and then he goes to the Gentiles, to us, to people who are non-Jews. And we'll see that when he speaks to Jews and when he speaks to Gentiles, he shifts. It's like it's almost an entirely different message. Underneath the surface, the structure is very similar, but he understands his context. So I'm going to show you a couple of maps in a minute, but here's a modern map of the area that we're going to be talking about in Acts chapter 13 and from here to the end. That little dot there in the middle, that little red dot, that would be where Antioch is. So you can see above that, that's Turkey. Just below that is Lebanon, and then Israel and Jordan. Then over to the left, you recognize the boot. There's Italy, and there's Greece. Below that, down below that, there's Egypt and Libya. Down to the right on the map, that's Saudi Arabia. Over far right is Iran and Afghanistan. So that gives you a context. That's where Paul heads out on his first missionary journey. The names have changed. So in Acts, it's called Galatia. Now it's called Turkey. And you have to know that they're the same. Let me ask you this. Is it the Willis Tower or the Sears Tower? Exactly. Yes. If you grew up in Chicago, it is the Sears Tower. I don't care how many times they change it. Matter of fact, I was downtown a couple days ago, and we were looking for Union Station, and I said, where's the Sears Tower? And people look at me like, no, it's the Willis Tower. No, it's not. It's the Sears Tower. And it's not, what is it, Common Rate Stadium or something like that. It's Comiskey Park. Stop. Wrigley Field will always be Wrigley Field, however, so I'm just saying. Okay, but I say that little funny intro because names change, places don't. Is it the Eisenhower or 290? Or the Ronald Reagan, or it depends on what era you live in. The same thing happens in the book of Acts. In fact, from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of Acts, the same location is called two or three different names, which unless you have some footnotes, you get all confused. But once you realize, well, they change names for political reasons just like we do. They rename something because there's a new Kennedy who's come along. They rename something because Trump is in office. They rename something because Caesar Augustus is in office. But it's the same ground. So don't let all that stuff confuse you. So here's the area only with the titles that you'll see in Acts. These are some prominent cities in what would have been then Galatia or now Turkey. Down below Antioch, straight down would be Jerusalem, about 150 miles. But you see it's at the center of the Mediterranean. This Antioch church becomes God's strategic sending, equipping, and empowering place. I want to stop here for 1 second because one of the things that I think about Good Shepherd, and I've had some good conversations with Pastor Mark about this, is that Good Shepherd is the Antioch church. Here's what I mean. The church in Jerusalem did a lot of great things early on, but then there was persecution. And then in 70 AD, the temple was torn down in Jerusalem, and Jews were thrown out, Christians were thrown out, and all of a sudden the normal, big, large temple complex in Jerusalem was no longer the center of all Christianity. It shifted. And Rome was the center for a while until Nero got in power and all kinds of crazy things happened. But there's this church in the middle of the Roman Empire called Antioch. And if you study church history, Roman history, you'll find out that that church prevailed for 300 to 400 years, sending, equipping, healing, teaching, mentoring, discipling, building leaders. And they sort of floated underneath all the junk that happened around them. I'm not sure how they did that. You need to know that if you're part of Good Shepherd, because we have a lot of missions and a lot of ministries that are dependent on us being constant in season. There's a lot of churches that are persecuted and they can't do what we can do. We are a steady lighthouse in the storms of culture. That's Good Shepherd's role. We get to be a sort of Antioch church. So there's a little insight for you. So, there we go. One last thing about this. To be a missionary is to be a traveler. How many of you like to travel? How many of you like to witness? Oh, no, I need to see. Okay, how many like to travel? How many like to witness? Come on! I'm really serious. If you like to travel, good! Go more! But think about not just all the cultural sites that you're going to see, not just all the cool travel things that you're going to get to see, which is wonderful. You need to think, how am I going to be a gospel witness wherever I find myself? That's what the Apostle Paul does really well. Wherever he goes, it's about the gospel. He gets to live a life of adventure along the way. I have lived a wonderful, crazy, goofy, silly, upside-down kind of life sometimes. I've gotten to see 27, 28 different countries around the world. I've gotten to be on dive boats in the middle of the South Pacific. I've gotten to be in Springfield in the Halls of Power. I've gotten to be in big corner conference rooms, and I've gotten to be in the boiler room of a Navy ship, and all of them are the mission field. If you get nothing else out of the study of Paul's life and his teaching, Paul viewed every opportunity as a mission opportunity, as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus in whatever way needed to be done for that particular context. So, let's take a look at this. Saul and Barnabas are sent out to preach. Let me read to you the first 12 verses or so from Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Prophets, by the way, are people who have been given the ability to sometimes see into the future, to see into a particular spiritual dimension of a person's life. And so I've had people prophesy over me, Glenn, you are going to be, and then I've heard words spoken to me and about me that affirm my role in the kingdom. And it's a wonderful thing when someone comes alongside and says, God is just telling me right now to speak some words of affirmation into your life. If that's never happened to you, that may sound weird. How many of you think that sounds weird? Perfect. Everyone in here did not raise their hands. Yes, that's great. Because we're starting some prayer teams in the sanctuary and in here in the worship center in all of our services. And they're going to be alongside during communion. And you can come on up after communion and have somebody pray for you. And you don't have to be going through something dark and horrible to have somebody pray for you. Perfect time to have somebody pray for you is when something's going absolutely wonderful. and come and say, I just want to have somebody pray over me that I handle this wonderful opportunity well. But it's a really cool thing when someone says to you, I see this in you. God has given me an insight into your life. Well, that's what happens in Antioch. This Saul is seen by the prophets in Antioch, and they say, I don't know, something's stirring in my soul. The Holy Spirit is telling me he's going to do something special. And he does. Okay, let's keep going. Boy, I didn't even get past the first line. Now that we're in the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So there is a lot of names in there that you don't understand. It mentions this Tetrarch. That goes back to all that cultural stuff that I'm talking about here. But the powerful thing here is that the Holy Spirit is stirring in this church. And the Holy Spirit is stirring through the people. And the people, especially these prophets, are beginning to see that there's a future for Barnabas and then the guy by the name of Saul, whose name is going to change in this chapter. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, notice what Luke, who's the author of Acts, does there. He talks about the Holy Spirit stirring among the people, and the church sends him out. But here he says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Let's get back here, okay? And they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil. I got to start a message that way. That's going to be kind of true. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Again, all these strange names. That's like me saying to Paul, why don't you go to Rockford, and then you can go over to Mount Prospect, and then head on up to Madison, and then after that go to Green Bay, come back down to Milwaukee. Why don't you shoot out west of Des Moines, and then go south to Springfield, and then come back. But don't take 55, take 57, and come back to Naperville. Did any of you miss anything that I just said? Not at all. But Paul would have been, Because he doesn't know the names. So just learn the names. It's really not that complicated once you see it on a map. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch. There are, and they're not all named in the New Testament, I think there are 15 or 16 cities in the ancient Mediterranean world named Antioch. Why? Because a guy whose father's name was Antiochus decided he was going to honor his dad so that his dad would give him more money and more power. So every time he conquered a city, he said, Antioch, 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 Antioch. I mean, that's just really it. It's just really it. So whenever it says Antioch, say, now which one is this? And usually in the notes it'll tell you. Here it tells us that this is a different Antioch. So this is Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia is like saying this is Antioch in DuPage County, not Antioch in Will County. Same thing. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. I'm going to let you read the rest of his sermon. It's a really powerful one. It's one I probably will never preach because it's designed to reach Jews who are living in the Roman culture outside of Israel at a particular point in time and place. Will I use some of those points? Sure. But I'll probably never do an evangelistic sermon that way. That doesn't make me wrong. It makes me a contextual evangelist. I need to know my context. Paul knows a few things. One, he knows where he is. Picture this. I was talking to Pastor Mark a few days ago, and I was mentioning to him that a good friend of mine used to be a pastor at a church in Stockholm. And he said, oh, I know that church. That's the English-speaking church in Stockholm. See, Pastor Mark was in Sweden reaching Swedes. My friend was in Stockholm pastoring expat Americans who were there and needed a place to worship because they didn't learn Swedish. Do you think those churches are different? Both good, wonderful. I'm not saying they're bad, just very different. If you are trying to reach Swedes who've been secularized over a couple of hundred years and they are far from the gospel, far from Jesus, you approach that differently than reaching people who've come from America, come from American churches, and are there needing a worshiping community while they're working for a year, or two, or three, or five, or ten. Very different context. So Paul is reaching out here to Jewish people who, for whatever reason, have left Israel. Maybe they got kicked out. Maybe there was persecution. Maybe they moved for business. Maybe they moved for a whole bunch of different reasons. About 500 years before Jesus, Israel is separated. The kingdom is torn in two. The temple is torn down the first time. And that's the first immigration, if you will, of Jerusalem and Israel. And Jews go throughout what is now the Roman Empire and Europe and Northern Africa, and they've been living there for decades, centuries. So some of them come and have been living there for a long time, and they've grown up in Roman culture. They're Jewish, but they've grown up in Roman culture. Some of them are Jews who grew up in Israel, but now they're living in Roman culture. That's very different than speaking to a group of people who are Jewish and they've never left Israel. Does that make sense? So that's the context of this message that you guys are going to read. And Paul does a masterful job of drawing on all the things that they should know. Ancient Israel history from basically the Exodus all the way up to the prophets. Paul touches on all the high points of Jewish politics and Jewish theology because they go together. He also mentions here, let me pick up this again. Let's see. So Paul says this, and this is in verse 16. Let me read it again. Men of Israel. Why didn't he say men and women of Israel? I mean, in my culture, I would never walk in here and say, men of Good Shepherd. Especially in this room, that wouldn't go so well. But I wouldn't say it on a Sunday morning. I'd say men and women, brothers and sisters. Because I live in a culture where I better make sure that I identify that there are men and women in the same place. But Paul is speaking into a culture where men form the quorum that's needed to have a synagogue. So he's speaking to the leaders. And no woman in that synagogue would have thought anything funky about it because that's the culture that they had grown up in. So Paul says, men of Israel. Okay, that means everybody listen. But he adds one more thing. And you who fear God. Now, that's a technical term for God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who've gotten to know some Jewish people and have said, hey, your religion is, well, it's different. It's interesting. I want to know about this Jehovah. And they've come alongside their Jewish friends, brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden they've decided they want to become monotheists. They're rejecting their own Roman culture, which has 100-something gods. And they're saying, no, we really identify with this Jewish religion. We are the God-fearers. So Paul is addressing two groups of people, Jewish people who for whatever reason find themselves embedded in a Roman culture, and Gentiles who are identifying with the God of Israel. What's powerful about Luke saying that, just in that one little sentence, I can see Paul knows exactly who he's talking to. You don't just do that by accident. You got to think, you got to study, you got to pay attention to the people to say, oh, there's God-fearers in the room. I better mention them. So Paul does that. He also, in this short passage that I've read to you from chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, he's mentioned several people. Barnabas, already prominent in Luke's history. Simeon, called Niger, probably a black man. That's where you get Niger from. Nothing more is known of him. Lucius of Cyrene, and then Manaen, and then Saul. But he also mentions someone else. Let's see if I can find that. Where's John in here? What verse? Then verse 5. Let me read from verse 4 again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, so they're sent out by the church, they went down to Seleucia. From there they went to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. That means they started a mission, and they're proclaiming the word of God. They're being missionaries in that area in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, this false prophet, and then later on, John leaves. That's another important thing, and we're not going to focus a lot on it. How many of you know who John is, this John? This is not the apostle John. This is a guy that we're later on going to find out his name is John Mark. How many of you have ever read the Gospel of Mark? Okay, you can go later on in Acts chapter 15, 16, and the apostle Paul and Barnabas have a heated argument about whether to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey, because for whatever reason, John Mark says, this is too dangerous, and leaves the first missionary journey halfway through. Barnabas takes him, and they just disappear. They show up about 10, 12 years later in the rest of Paul's letters, and all of a sudden, Paul is saying, say hello to John Mark. Wait a second, the last time I heard you talking about him, you kicked him off the team. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on in the New Testament that you have to dig a little bit. You have to use your imagination. Here's the powerful thing about that. This John Mark, who goes on the first missionary journey, leaves halfway through for whatever reasons, and then is kicked off the team and not allowed to go on the second missionary journey, later on shows up as the writer of the first gospel. I just think that's glorious. Somehow, whatever failure you've had, it does not define you forever. Here he fails as a missionary, and then God knows and uses Barnabas to sort of bring him along and disciple him, and this John Mark becomes the guy who writes the Gospel of Mark. There's a whole story there, but we're talking about Paul, so let's keep going. They ministered in Antioch, so we talked about that. They ministered and fasted. Then they went to this Seleucia. They went to Cyprus. So the gospel is on the move. What you need to understand about Paul is he's taking the good news and taking it strategically to a group of cities, first going to the synagogue, then to the Gentiles. There's nothing sporadic and spontaneous about this. This is thoughtful and intentional and planned. Sometimes it may look like there's three steps forward, two steps back, but there's always an intentional march, an intentional progress. Jesus told his followers, go to Jerusalem, wait for power from on high, and then take the gospel from where? Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You go in stages. You do things in a sort of strategic kind of way. I remember when I first read through the book of Acts in seminary, and my seminary professor said, Glenn, all those years you spent in the business world as a strategist, do not leave them home. The church needs strategists just as much as it needs spiritual teachers and leaders, people who can think, not that city first, that one. And sometimes God says, yep, that's a great plan. And sometimes God says, yep, that's a great plan, but it's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen this way. There's nothing wrong with thinking strategically and spiritually. They go together. The Apostle Paul knows, I'm going to the synagogue first. If he doesn't go first to the synagogue, he'll never get the support of the Jewish community. And he needs that support because he hopes that he'll at least have some friendly voices there to establish a base. Plus that, the Jews are the people who the gift was given to first. Paul makes that case many times throughout his letters. We, brothers and sisters of Abraham, we've been given the promise. Now let me explain to you how God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus Christ. And then he lets them accept or reject, and then he goes on to the Gentiles, and he teaches them in a different way because the Gentiles don't know anything about Abraham or Moses or Noah or Adam and Eve or the prophets or David or any of those wonderful things. So he's got to start somewhere different. Then he hits this sorcerer in Paphos, sometimes in Naperville, and in Western society and in the suburbs of Chicago. We tend to think that the gospel, the good news, the spiritual life is all about intellect and emotions, and we forget that there's also a demonic power at work against the gospel. There's a darkness that wants to defeat the gospel. There's some mystery here. No, I don't see a demon under every rock. No, I don't blame everything on the devil. Quite often, the devil that I see is the one I see when I look in the mirror. It's me. But do not be sort of seduced by the tranquility of our culture and the apparent scientific nature of our culture to think that somehow these spiritual forces are gone. The Apostle Paul encounters someone here who's using magic and the dark arts and wants to deflect the message of the gospel so the proconsul, who's kind of like the governor or mayor of that area, won't hear the word. And Paul doesn't deal nicely with him. He says, "You son of the devil!" Now, what happens after that is that something spiritual happens and the guy can't see anymore. So if you're going to go call somebody the son of the devil, you better make sure that you're right and that the Holy Spirit's going to back you up, because otherwise it will not go well for you. But I have seen these kinds of things at work. As a matter of fact, when you talk to missionaries and they come back from cultures, quite often third world cultures or Africa or Central America or Indonesia or Malaysia or China or other places, they will tell you about the darkness of oppression that's hard to quantify, but it is Satan and those dark forces that do not want to see the gospel move forward. And sometimes you can only meet those with the power of Jesus Christ. Never forget this, sisters. The most powerful thing you have is the name of Jesus Christ. I've told some stories before when I worked in Swedish Covenant Hospital when I was in seminary, and one night I was called to go down as a chaplain, and literally all hell was breaking out. There was gang violence and people in there with gunshots. There were people in there that had been hit by a drunk driver. There were heart attacks. The whole emergency room was filled, and I got off the elevator, and I was like this. You know, the elevator doors open, and I went, you could just feel this wall of darkness. You know me, sisters. I do not see a demon under every rock. I'm telling you, I had no other explanation for this than this darkness. Boom! Make a long story short, fortunately for me, there was a very, 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 very wise and seasoned 70-something-year-old nun who was also a chaplain. And she got out her crucifix. And me, being the good Protestant, I thought, how can you have a crucifix? She schooled me, and she took her little crucifix, and she is like a foot and a half shorter than me, and we walked through in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you to leave. In the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you to leave. And that darkness just moved. And I felt it, and I just got tears. I got goosebumps on the back of my neck. I was like 30-something years old. I had been in the business world, strategy, all that wonderful stuff, and I had no clue what was going on. All I know is that little woman kicked the devil right out of that emergency room. And a sort of peace settled in. And I said, "Sister, what was that?" And she said, "That was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never forget," she said, "it's not about whether you're Lutheran or Baptist or Catholic. It's about the name of Jesus Christ." And I learned, because I saw it happen right in front of me, and I have no other explanation except that that little nun, moving in the power of the Spirit of God, did some battle with the dark forces, and that's what Paul does here. Because think about this. He's speaking, and there's a leader of the area, the proconsul. That's like a couple years ago, I had the privilege of going down to Springfield. That's the one, yes, Springfield. And I got to meet with then-Governor Rauner, not because I'm so important, but because we have people at Good Shepherd who work in the halls of Washington and the halls of Springfield. And I got a 40-minute conversation with Governor Rauner. Unexpected, and I got to talk to him about spiritual things, and I said, "I'm not here to yell at you or blame you or support you. I'm here because I represent 5,000 people in Naperville who want to know how to be good citizens, and they love Jesus, and they want to be salt and light. Whether or not you get their vote, I could care less. What I care about is the people of Illinois, so how can I help?" And he listened, and his little 20-something-year-old aide was playing on his phone, and when I started to talk about Jesus Christ, the aide looked at me like, "What are you doing?" But the governor looked at me like, "No one's ever talked to me like that." At the end of this meeting, I said, "Governor, would it be all right with you if I prayed for you?" He went, "Sure." He stood up. He's a little taller than me. I put my hand on his shoulder and I prayed. I don't remember exactly what I said. Something about the Holy Spirit filling that place. Something about Jesus Christ loving the citizens of Illinois way before either one of us got there. Something about Jesus Christ operating through Abraham Lincoln who stood in those same places. Something like that I prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. And I looked up and here's Rauner with tears. He said, "No one's ever done that for me before." Now, I wish I could tell you that the angels sang and the violins played, but that is not what happened. But I also don't know exactly what did happen in his heart. That's not my job. My job is to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ and to do what I can to bring the gospel to bear. And this young 20-something-year-old aide is going, the whole time I'm praying. What that tells you is they've never seen anything like that before. That's what Paul does here. He simply speaks and prays and leads, and this proconsul becomes open to the gospel. There's this sorcerer. I'm going to skip past that. So here's Paul's address at Antioch of Pisidia. That starts in verse 13. Here, for the first time, Paul's name is given first rather than Barnabas. If you pay attention to the text, you'll notice that whenever Luke talks about Barnabas and Paul, he says, "Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas, Paul," and all of a sudden here it goes, "Paul, Barnabas," because the sociological nature has shifted. Somehow Paul is now leading. Somehow Paul is now moving into the fullness of his call. He was transformed on the road to Damascus, but he still needed to be equipped and mentored. He needed to have some experiences. He needed to have his faith tested and challenged. And now he's emerging as this leader. So then they travel to Antioch of Pisidia, and they have this great address. You can read about it in the rest of Acts chapter 13. They're invited to speak at the synagogue on the Sabbath after their arrival. So it's powerful. You have to see that they're invited to speak, and then he speaks, and then it says, then the whole city comes back after that. I mean, you just read through the book and you'll or the, that chapter, and you'll see he speaks once, and then the whole city comes back. Well, once the whole city comes back, that's where Paul realizes, I've got Jewish people, and I've got Gentiles, and I've got Gentile God-fearers. I've got a bigger context now. And so the Apostle Paul does this masterful sermon where he draws people in, and he does it in a powerful way. Here's how Paul does it and you can read about this. I would encourage you to pick up your Bible and stand and read this sermon. Read from verse 16 to about verse 41. That's the sermon. Just read it out loud. Just listen to yourself reading or have your group read it, because that's how Paul would have preached it, just out loud. You can break it down into three sections. There's an Old Testament history and a prophetic intent fulfilled. Verse 16 to about verse 25. So Paul says, here's our history. You Jews who know our history, you Jews who know some of the history, let me give it all to you. Here's the history, because he's trying to show, wait, God's sovereign hand has been working throughout our history. He worked through the Exodus. He worked through King David. He worked through the prophets. He's establishing God's sovereignty. He's establishing God's movement in real people, real history, real time, real politics, real economics, real spiritual life. This is the finger of God working. Well, he's trying to establish a momentum here. See God work here and here and here and here and here and here and here. His whole point is going to be, and now God is working right here between you and I in this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. The God who worked in all these other places is now working here. Then he proclaims the good news. What's the good news? Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the summation and the fulfillment of all Jewish prophecy and all Jewish history. To a Jew, that matters. To a Christian who knows what that means, that matters. To people who've never heard any of that, it sounds a little weird. What are you saying? I don't even know these Abraham guy and this Moses guy. So what are you telling me? That Jesus, who I also don't know, is a fulfillment of people who I don't know. So Paul has to start in a different place, in other places. And then in verse 39 to 41, he brings the message to a close. He attempts to bring some conviction to them. Hey, we are responsible. And then an invitation that this message is also for them. So that's the breakdown of his address there. One thing I want to point out to you, that this is always the case in Paul's preaching, no matter what else changes, there's always a tension in Paul's preaching and in his letters between this deep theological concept. He says, you were appointed. God was appointed. Moses was appointed. David was appointed. That's speaking to divine sovereignty. God has a will which will not fail, even if circumstances make it look like there's a winding course, and it is a winding course, but God is still sovereign. Not a puppet master, not taking people and turning them into little puppets and making them do exactly what he says every time. It doesn't work that way. We are not chess pieces on God's chessboard, and yet it is God's chessboard. Somehow there's an edge. Somehow God defines the chessboard and says, within this game, go ahead, you have certain moves, you have certain agency. So Paul is always calling people to the tension of God is sovereign, but you have to trust. You have to believe. That also is a gift, but there's something about human agency that I step in. The Gospel of John says, but as many as received him, to them, to those people, he gave the power to become children of God. So there's always this wonderful interplay tension between God is sovereign, and yet he gives me this opportunity to respond. There's another word for that. It's called love. God draws us to himself out of love, ultimately wants from us a response of love. That's where it's important to know that God is interested in us and wants us to be interested in him, so that there's this deepening relationship through his son, Jesus Christ, where it's not just my religion, or I'm not just obeying rules, but I'm walking with the living God who's moving in and through me, who's guiding me, who's guiding you, who's loving me. That's an entirely different way to move. That's why Paul can say later on, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I guarantee you, I know something about what Paul is feeling here, because I've been in front of hundreds of groups speaking the gospel, and there's nothing like the tension and the fear and the joy and the power when I see that somehow God is using this goofy face, these dumb lips, to speak truth. And people go, oh, there's nothing like that. You have that same privilege as well to be a witness. Let me show you a contrast to another message. This is not included in your chapter. This is extra credit. I'm going to take you to a place that the book doesn't take us to because there's a lot of Paul's life that we have to leave out. But I'm going to take you to another place. Paul goes on a second missionary journey, which is just four chapters or so down. And he goes to a place called Mars Hill. Let me read part of his sermon from there. So this is Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now the Apostle Paul is up on top of the Mars Hill, which is called the Acropolis. This is in Athens. You may have heard of some of its most famous people like Socrates and Plato. This is the seat of all the deep Western tradition of philosophy and political theory and medicine and science. This is the place of learning. And there's probably not too many Jews around, if any. And so the Apostle Paul does not start with Abraham and Moses and Egypt. He starts in a very different place. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and then the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? Has anybody that you've shared the gospel with ever called you a babbler?" Well, you have not been living yet. Try that. It's really good. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Absolutely, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, because that's the place where you debate all the important things. "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And here's what happens. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, let me just make sure you understand what I'm pointing out to you. Those are all the things that he would have seen, and I'm not showing you the most derogatory ones. You think there's pornography in our culture? You think the halftime show was bad? This is the halftime show on display 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in Athens. And the Apostle Paul's going, "Oh my goodness, I'm a good Jewish boy from Jerusalem. I can't see this stuff." And he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with a debate about politics, sexual mores. He absolutely has an opinion. You better believe it. But he starts with an understanding of their culture. And that's what I want you to understand from the Apostle Paul. He has opinions on all these things. I have opinions on the halftime show. I have opinions on Donald Trump. I have opinions on politics in the state of Illinois. I have opinions on the Democratic caucuses. I have opinions and opinions and opinions. But I've learned how to take those, put them over here. Because the one thing I care about is the opinion of the person that I'm speaking to when it comes to their thoughts about Jesus Christ. And if any of those other things get in the way of that, then bad, shame on me. Because if a person can't see the living Jesus Christ in me, then something's wrong. Those other things are important, but they pale in importance to your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul knows. So he says this, "To the unknown God, what therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. See, there's that divine sovereignty. That they should seek God. There's that human agency. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And then here's where the Apostle Paul quotes something, but it isn't scripture. In him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The Apostle Paul knows their culture. He's read their novels, read their poetry, and he quotes back to them truth that's embedded in their literature. Remember this, friends, all truth is God's truth. And if I can use a truth quoted by someone else who doesn't even know the source, but use it to draw someone in who thinks it's important, then I've established common ground. So that means I have to understand that mess of my culture. Because here's the other thing that the Apostle Paul does. He knows their story. He says, I see you even have an altar to an unknown God. This is it. This is the altar that Paul's talking about. There's an inscription on there that says, to an unknown God. Why? Because there was a famine, and they had already prayed to the 115 or so gods in the Roman pantheon, and apparently all 115 of them were too busy. And they didn't get their prayers answered. So they said, you know what? Sooner or later, we're going to find the right God. So we're going to build one to one that we don't even know his name. Now think about that. I can laugh, but think about that. They are religious. They know somewhere there's a power greater than them. They just have never had anybody explain it to them. Breaks my heart. And Paul identifies. He says, I see you've even got an altar to somebody you don't know, but I know him. I know him. He finds a way to help everybody start seeking truth together. He finds common ground. He helps bring conviction and an invitation. And then he says there's good news through this Jesus Christ, who's the man that God has appointed and raised him from the dead. What's powerful about this is that he does something here that all of you can do. You can find common ground. Yes, you can. And then you can find a way to find something in that common ground where you identify with the person. You don't have to agree to all of it. Just identify somewhere. And then say, you know what? I know someone who met me, who knows my name, who loves me. And that's what I really want to introduce you to. I want to introduce you to the living Jesus Christ. All of you can do that. So here's some questions that you can think about. There's already a bunch in your book. Here's the questions that I think about as I read through this. What role does culture play in my witness? How do I have to understand my culture? How does the context, the people I'm with, the place I'm in, and the time that I'm in it shape my evangelism efforts? In what way does 2,000 years of history impact my witness and evangelism? See, Apostle Paul didn't have one thing that I do to overcome. I got 2,000 years of church history that has not always been good, where people say, yeah, but. Well, I can argue with them, or I can say, you know what? You're right. The church is made up of people like me, and I'm goofy. And sometimes God has to work with goofy people and then get on to the witness of the gospel. And what is the role of the church during this whole time? And you'll see it later on as you move through Acts. The church at Antioch supports, prays, mentors, sends resources. The Apostle Paul is not alone. So that's what we are. We are partnership, this church. What I'm hoping to do here is equip, teach, inspire, so you go out and share the gospel in your way, with your stories, with your witness, in your context, with your people, and then come back, tell me the stories, ask me your questions, I'll help equip and help you do it better. And that's the combination here of Paul and the church, of us together, being a witness in this strange culture that we're called to. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are good. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of Athens, the Lord of Antioch, the Lord of Jerusalem, the Lord of Washington, the Lord of Springfield, the Lord of the Super Bowl, the Lord of Naperville, the Lord of Good Shepherd, and the Lord of my heart. Lord, teach us to be your witnesses, carefully, thoughtfully, lovingly, intentionally, bringing the good news to a world that's desperately needing good news and sometimes doesn't even know it. Equip us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.